coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to Worth Doing Badly. We are making our way through Epiphany and coming to the second Sunday in the season, and for which the readings are Isaiah 49 verses 1 to 7, Psalm 40 verses 1 to 11, 1 Corinthians 1 verses 1 to 9, and John 1 verses 29 to 42a. Welcome David Weber and Ethan Stoppenhagen. We begin with David and the Gospel reading.
In the book of John, John's first epiphany was to recognize Jesus as the Logos made flesh. And now in this section of John's book, there is a second epiphany where the Logos made flesh is the Lamb of God. The Logos is the Lamb. And that connection is so saturated that we could never exhaust it. So the trick in the sermon I see this week is to somehow connect the truth that the Logos, the ordering principle of all life, is the sacrifice of the incarnate God. The cross and crucifixion is not a symbol of death. It is the sign of life, which is the paradox, and it's hard to understand. The cross and crucifixion would redeem life and become the second creation. So with this, identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God, sacrifice would displace human selfishness as the center and source of the lasting human happiness, which is Christ's salvation. Everything is turned on its head. The abundance of life is not the absence of death. Christ's death actually gives us the abundance of life. Now, we shouldn't feel too badly that the world does not understand this, because from the start, John the Baptist admitted that he did not understand it. He said, I did not know him. And Jesus revealed himself in stages to John the Baptist. And John explains his confusion. How could Jesus, who historically came after John, and yet as the Logos was before John, and all along was greater than John, why is it that it was fitting for Jesus to receive the baptism of repentance? John says, he admits, he did not understand it and at first resisted this. But John then experienced the epiphany, and he recognized, and when he recognized that Jesus was the Lamb of God, and that as a lamb, he was slated to be a sacrifice, the sacrifice that would literally lift away the world's sins. And that this would happen because, as with the sacrificial lamb, Jesus would vicariously be blamed for all the world's sin. That epiphany helped John understand who Jesus was, who the Savior was, and what salvation was. So, as the Savior, Jesus had to be perfect. But as the sacrifice, Jesus was the penitent paying the price for the world's sin. So Jesus was simultaneously the perfect penitent, true God and true man. And as I've said, John was confused by this. And yet, John comes to see that it was in fact fitting that the Lamb of God received the baptism of repentance, and having received that repentance would draw all penitents to the promise that even sinners can possess the God-like perfection. Be perfect as I, the Lord thy God, am perfect, is what Scripture says. That is not an obligation, that is a command, that is an invitation for the impossible, for penitents to actually experience and enjoy God's perfection. And as it turns out, that is the light that draws those who sit in darkness to the Lamb of God.
That language of Jesus as the perfect penitent, is that Augustine?
No, it's C.S. Lewis.
C.S. Lewis, that's right.
Yeah, in book 3 of Mere Christianity. And It's a very short section, but it is so explosive. And Lewis's argument is that Jesus was perfect and became the penitent so that penitents could believe that their desire for perfection would be fulfilled by Christ's sacrifice. It's a thing that once I realized that we really do desire perfection. We are never content with anything less than perfection. And in my mind, it's the history of the iPhone. Every time a new iPhone comes out, then people can imagine it being better and better. And, I don't know what version of iPhone we're on now, but, every time I hear young people talk about it, to have the previous version of the iPhone is both embarrassing and frustrating. There's this sense that we always know whatever we have could be better. And that would be, terribly frustrating unless there was the promise of an absolute perfection in which God bestows on us his godlikeness. So that's more than you bargained for, Ethan, but I would encourage anybody to read that section in Mere Christianity and mull over it. What attracts you to it?
Well, it seems that this idea of Jesus becoming the penitent, he shows us the way then of how to confess. The fact that the perfect Son of God can confess our sins for us means that I'd like to think it should be relatively easy for us, but of course that's far from the truth. But yeah, there's something about that, and I can't quite articulate it, that if he's the perfect penitent who's confessing our sins for us, then that should, and he's already confessing them, already has confessed them for us, that should make it a lot easier for us.
Ah, but then you are like John the Baptist. It should be. It should be straightforward. But it's confusing at some point. I mean, I have to say that I don't naturally believe that the cross being the element of crucifixion is the source of life. I can imagine myself being there at the cross and saying, where's the life? Where's the promise of life? Not knowing that the resurrection is going to take place. And the same thing is with, repentance can be a brutal process, because I don't think any of us are fully aware of the depth of our sins. We're never fully aware of how we've hurt other people or the things that we're doing to hurt ourselves. And when that epiphany takes place, it is crushing. Some people suffer long bouts of despair in coming to grips with the effect of sin in their lives. So, but thank God that Jesus offers us this repentance as liberating rather than condemning, and the first step onto this way of, not holiness in the kind of religious sense, but a holiness in the sense of the receiving the desired wholeness that we so desire, which is why it's a desired wholeness. The psalm does something which kind of extends this in claiming that happy is the man who puts in the Lord his trust. Well, that's not any version of happiness that I see advertised. Happy is the man who is able to trust the Lord. If God can be trusted, happiness is possible. If God is untrustworthy, unhappiness is inescapable. That's what the psalm is saying, that our happiness depends upon God being faithful. So following from the gospel, trust is possible because Jesus is both perfect and the penitent. It would be hard to trust someone who is absolutely perfect, but because he's also the Word made flesh, he's also the Lamb of God, we are able to actually put our faith in him and to trust that he knows us, and that he knows us for who we are, and he knows us for who we desire to be. What then is this trust that is the cause of happiness? Is the question I pose to the psalm. The psalm is very clear. Trust is a linguistic creation. You cannot trust unless first words have been spoken, words of a promise, a vow, an oath, a covenant. That the only way you can trust is first if there is a linguistic moment where the person promises something to you, and then it takes time to see if that promise is trustworthy. That's how God draws us in. First with the words, the promise that ignites our desire for a new life, and then over time, showing that he is faithful. So the problem with biblical trust is that the words God speaks are outrageously unlikely. That yes, we're going to die, but we can have eternal life. I mean, that has become a cliche, but when it's not a cliche, when we're actually faced with threats and death, the promise of eternal life is both desired and hard to believe. And yet, if in time those words prove to be true, then that's where trust is developed. And the psalm makes it clear. The people who are the happiest are those who are capable of trusting, those to whom God has spoken and God has proven himself to be faithful. So this, the happiness that trust generates, that the psalm says, it's first experienced as hope. Hope is an aspect of happiness. And what hope is this God-given capacity to see positive goodness will be experienced as time unfolds. Hope is the opposite of despair. Despair looks into the future, or dread looks into the future, and can only see time as an unraveling movement, something which is destroying life. Hope is this source of happiness, that if God is in our future, then time, and God has made a promise in our present, then time is the vehicle by which this promise is fulfilled and God's faithfulness becomes evident. So the psalmist puts it this way. It's a nice imagery. He says, when he was stuck in the miry bog, another bog down under the despair of life, he prays, fully expecting that God will, and this is the term he used, will pluck him up and place him on solid ground. It's a lot like in the book of John, where Jesus comes to, where we use the word take away the sin of the world, but the actual word means to lift up, to pluck up the sins of the world off, that it's a heavy weight on us and it's taken off our shoulders. So the psalm says this is nothing less than happiness. Let's not be too shy about asserting what the promise. God is promising happiness through this holiness that he bestows on us. And it is caused by the capacity to be able to trust. Now, there's another part of this psalm, that when the psalms are going to talk about things like this, it's going to be put to music. And so the first thing the psalm introduces is directions to the lead player on how this music goes together with the promise. This promise generates song. So the promise is truth, but God also gives us another eternal gift, which is beauty. And so the psalm combines beauty and truth together, and the result is a happiness that comes to be a new song. Yeah, it just reminds me of St. Augustine's view of music. And he thought that music was an image of the way that time is transformed by God's word of promise. The problem with the promise is God's promises are so inviting and yet so far reaching that if we think that time is moving too slowly, we begin to doubt the promise. But Augustine looked to music and kind of pondered for a very long time, six books in De Musica, about how time is reflected in music. And he noted that music is rhythm and melody and harmony that is joined together in a movement. The movement's called duration. And as these things move forward, they become progressively pleasing as they develop beautifully. And the way that music works is it starts in the beginning and it goes through the middle and it comes to a satisfying end And that is what God's promises do to our time. It makes time into a linguistic and into a musical event. It is an event of the epiphany of truth and an event of the unfolding of beauty. So when truth proves trustworthy, the psalmist thinks that music is the best way to express this surprise of happiness, that the happiness in being to do what pleases you, my God, I desire, and your teaching is deep within me.
So this whole psalm, really, it's focusing on that trust between God and the individual. Does it look similar when it gets turned outwards then to other people? Because I think of music, and it's some of the most beautiful music is when the orchestra is all together and you have all of the instruments playing together under the director. I wonder if there's a way that this can be expanded out, this idea of trust and hope and beauty to encompass the whole host of believers.
Yeah, this is Augustine's point, is that now Augustine did not live at a time where polyphony was around him. There may have been something like harmony, and the harmony might have been just two voices singing in octaves. But Augustine says, recognizes, it's just this whole mathematical of overtones, that music is improved by more participation, right? Does anybody in a choir say, gee, I wish I was singing solo? Yes, every person in a choir is that way, which is why choirs are always at odds with each other. But the miracle is that all of those egotistical soloists do see the beauty of tamping down their voices and singing together. And it's not something you command, it's something you experience and are drawn into. Now, I take that back, because I have sung under choir directors who were tyrants and had to be tyrants because they were dealing with a ton of ego. But once you get it together, it is beautiful. This is why I love Jamie visiting you, because there are I find myself, I go to King's College to Evensong, which is a beautifully sung evening service. And then if I get out quick enough, I can go to St. John's and go to a very different service where the combination of voices is very different. And yet there is beauty there. Okay. I'm sorry, Ethan, you got much more, and I'm saying much more than Augustine says, but yes, the contemplation of the beauty of music tells us so much about what it means to be part of this growing witness and to Christ being the Lamb of God. At the end of the gospel lesson, John's disciples are become interested in following Jesus and in entering into that. So I realize that, all of us are dealing with struggling churches. And none of us, our days are occupied with people who just are desiring to be catechized. So there's a sense of unreality. But let me ask you, Ethan, does it make sense to have a church if there is no interest in finding out more about Christ as the Lamb of God?
Yeah, well, that's a great question. In some ways, people don't know what to be looking for.
Especially in our culture.
Maybe that's what's behind Jesus' question, what are you seeking? It's assumed what their answer is, right? We're seeking the Lamb of God, because that's what John just pointed out to them.
Right.
But at the same time, that broader question, I think, is applicable to everyone, because we don't know, a lot of people know exactly what they're seeking. A lot of people don't have any idea what to be seeking in life. They're just sort of following the path that they were set on, a decade ago and haven't changed.
Yeah.
So I think just simply having that seeking, it doesn't have to be seeking after God necessarily, but it can be redirected to that eventually. But just simply that basic curiosity is, I think, necessary for a congregation to continue to grow in the knowledge of God.
Yeah, and I think that is the spirit of Isaiah. When at the center of this text, he claims that the Lord is faithful. That he claims categorically. But then in the center of the text, he wonders, have I toiled in vain? And he wonders this because his words seem to be having no noticeable effect. I mean, Isaiah is speaking to us in our situation where that we cannot see that these words are doing what they promise and being a light to those who sit in darkness. And Isaiah's despair stemmed from the fact that God had promised to make Isaiah's mouth as effective as a sharp sword in battle and as bright as a light in the darkness. God's promises were outrageous, that Isaiah would be given linguistic skills that would have effect in the world. And it wasn't working. Isaiah toiled in vain, and nothing seemed to change. But this section is written, I'm told, I have to rely on others, but Robert Alter, who I use, said that this is a beautiful section of poetry, that Isaiah wrote down the ugly truth of his futility in a beautiful poetic form. Why do we do that? Why? So the truth is ugly, but God has also given us the transcendental gift of beauty. And so Isaiah counters the ugly truth with this beautiful poem. He uses his linguistic skills that God had given him in order to beautifully express his doubts about God's promises. And Isaiah wrote poetry because nothing was happening. And he knows, like every poet knows, that poetry doesn't make anything happen. Poetry makes nothing happen. Poetry slows down thinking and oftentimes is confusing. It is not a form of doing. It is a form of waiting. That the poetry uses language to kind of, you know, breathe easy, let the pulse go down, to in a sense relax. So if God's truth was slow in manifesting itself, Isaiah would slow things down himself and resort to God's other gift of eternal beauty. Now, Isaiah did not know that his written words would in fact be repeated and reverberate down through history. He had no idea that what seemed like he was writing and talking in vain, his words sustained faith until God revealed how he would save the world in becoming the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Isaiah had no idea that in writing these beautiful words down, in participating in beauty, that the faith would be sustained, that would lead to the Lamb of, to the revelation of the Lamb of God. And here we are reading these same words, they're reverberating down through the generations. And so we can too be grateful for both for Isaiah's experience of futility and our experiences of futility where God's word seems to be ineffective, because that experience of futility caused Isaiah to write down this poetry, which has sustained those after him and has sustained us in waiting for God to intervene and to show that he faithfully keeps his promises. And we conclude then with Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And Paul is quite clear. What we most desire, what every human being desires, is to be blameless. Paul's greatest achievement was to write letters. Letters that were written one letter at a time to small, struggling, and culturally insignificant churches across the Roman Empire. That's what Paul, we consider that Paul's greatest achievement. It's an achievement that continues today. We continue reading these letters and are fed by them. Paul did not know the full extent of the riches of his speech. He had no idea. And in fact, there's in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that he even despaired, like Isaiah despaired, that what he was doing was just coming to nothing, to futility. But we know what Paul didn't know. And we ought to be amazed that his words, these significant, insignificant words made of insignificant letters joined together in insignificant sentences, kicked off a movement that had an accumulating momentum that in just under 400 years made Rome the center of Christ's mission to save the world. That continues to be a remarkable fact that, well, I mean, four centuries is still a long time, but that Paul's words, which just seem so small, would worm their way into the hearts, souls, and minds of people and offer them what they desired. That was the power of the Logos incarnate, the Lamb of God. This is what they desire, the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world to give us what we most desire, which is to be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Go to the App Store or Google Play and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.